Well, good morning, y'all. First things first, happy Mother's Day to all the moms in the room or watching us online. We are so deeply indebted to y'all for the ways that you love us, the things you sacrifice to care for us, and the compassion that you show us. And parenting and the impact it has on the kids raised by it is going to be a focal point for us today. But if you're in the room and you don't have kids, don't worry, this will still connect to you because we are going to be talking about an idea that links all of us to a larger network. And so turn your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 34. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7. Now, I'm going to be reading these verses as they were translated by the Bible Project, which is a nonprofit group out of Portland that puts out a lot of really cool content, so they're worth checking out if you haven't ever heard of them before. But we're going to start with how they rendered these two verses. Yahweh, Yahweh. A God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. He maintains loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he won't declare innocent the guilty. He will bring the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren to the third and the fourth. Now, these verses are the first time that God describes his own character in the Bible, and a reference over 20 times elsewhere in Scripture. We'll look at a couple of these real quick just to show you how this theme kind of traces through Scripture. With the words of David in Psalm 103, where he says, He revealed his character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. The love of the Lord remains forever with those who fear him. His salvation extends to the children's children of those who are faithful to his covenant, of those who obey his commandments. There's another verse there. 318, there we go. Yep. And then, we lost all the screens. All right. Give us a second to get back into gear. The next one we're going to look at, if you want to keep following along, is Psalm 145, which Pastor Steve actually used in his message last week, where it similarly talks about God showing compassion and mercy towards those who are faithful to him. And then the last one that we're waiting on is in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. We get him kind of sarcastically quoting this passage after the Ninevites repent at his preaching and God relents from the judgment that was pronounced on them. And Jonah loses his mind. He's like, see, God, isn't this what I said? I knew this is why I didn't want to go and why I fled to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a God compassionate and gracious, that you are eager to turn away from handing out judgment. There we go. Yep. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. And so once you've seen these verses, you can kind of start to see this theme pop up all over Scripture, which is really, really fun. But we'll dial back in on the original passage with that word compassion, first of all, because the Hebrew phrase used here is tied to motherhood in the most intimate of ways possible. And so for moms, the love and the compassion that you show your kids is a way that you are uniquely privileged to bear the image of God. And these verses also come hot on the heels of the golden calf story. And so they both as they're being presented and in the words actually being used, they speak to the tension between God's mercy and his justice. He is slow to get angry, and he is just. And so we're left with this tension of how to resolve God is loving, he is merciful, but he is also just. And so how do we resolve that tension? And the answer comes in forgiveness, where it says he will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Forgiveness is how God will remain loyal to sinful people, but that also doesn't mean that people can just do whatever they want. Generations who repeat their ancestors' rebellion against God will get what they deserve. And this is what is kind of being alluded to in that phrase, to the third and the fourth. Now, most translations will supply the word generations here and after thousands, which is implied in the original language but not spelled out. And that's because to the third and the fourth is also a Hebrew turn of phrase that means whatever number or a totality. And so to see an example of this, if you ever read Proverbs chapter 30, you start seeing this pop up all over the place. Where Agur, I believe is how you say the guy's name, but he says this over and over again, where he says, three things are too wondrous for me, four I do not understand. The earth trembles under three things, it cannot bear up under four. Three things are stately in their stride, four are stately in their walk. And then they also see this in the words of the prophet Amos, where the Lord is talking about the sins committed by all of these different countries and peoples, and you see this refrain over and over again. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Damascus for three crimes, even four. I will not relent from punishing Gaza for three crimes, even four. Edom for three crimes, even four. And then the Amorites and Israel and Judah ultimately get caught up in this as well. And so the picture that's painted, not so much that God will vengefully carry out the sins of one generation onto the next, but for each one that chooses to rebel against God, they will continue to bear the consequences of it. And so each generation must choose for themselves whether they will follow God or they will rebel against him, because the effects of either choice will multiply downwards. And we see this is true even at a biological level with a concept called epigenetics, which basically is just the idea that we can pass our behavior on to the next generation. Epigenetics broadly is the study of how actions and environments impact the way that your genome expresses itself. And so one of the core ideas is that alcoholism and other addictions can be passed on from one generation to the next. Of if you struggle with addiction to a substance, your children are more likely to be addicted to it as well, because the exposure to that drug or that substance alters how your genetics express themselves, and so the tendency gets passed on. But this works in the positive level too. Higher levels of maternal care towards female test subjects were found to result in them expressing higher levels of care themselves. Or a more lighthearted example, Samantha and I's daughter already kicks pretty strongly despite not even being at 20 weeks, which Sam loves to attribute to my running. And in scientific terms, she's got a point. And so, but we don't have to take science's word for it. Let's trace this pattern through a few stories in Genesis, shall we? Abraham kicks things off by being a liar and effectively trafficking out his wife. We'll see what this is the case in a second. In Genesis chapter 12, where we see this story. At that time, a severe famine struck the land of Canaan, forcing Abram to go down. Sidebar, Abram and Sarai is what they're called in this passage, because this is before God had changed their names. So no, that is not a typo. But forcing Abram to go down to Egypt, where he lived as a foreigner. As he was approaching the border of Egypt, Abram said to his wife Sarai, look, you are a very beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Let's kill her so we can take him for ourselves. Or kill him so we can take her for ourselves. And sure enough, so please tell them you are my sister. Then they will spare my life and treat me well because of their interest in you. And sure enough, when Abram arrived in Egypt, everyone noticed Sarai's beauty. When the palace officials saw her, they sang her praises to Pharaoh, their king, and Sarai was taken to his palace. Then Pharaoh gave Abram many gifts because of her. Sheep, goats, cattle, male and female servants, hold on to that one for a second, and camels. But the Lord sent terrible plagues upon Pharaoh and his household because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh summoned Abram and accused him sharply. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? And allow me to take her as my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and get out of here. And so those things given to Abram were a dowry payment and included male and female servants, which is where Hagar comes in. So keep that in mind. Fast forward a generation, and Isaac does a low-key version of the same thing. Fortunately, he's found out before anyone tries to lay claim to Rebekah. But if we jump ahead to Genesis chapter 26, we'll see this pattern again. A severe famine now struck the land, as it happened in Abraham's time. So Isaac moved to Gerar, where Abimelech, king of the Philistines, lived. When the men who lived there asked Isaac about his wife, Rebekah, he said, "She is my sister." He was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "They will kill me to get her because she is so beautiful." Wait, where have we seen this movie before? But sometime later, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out his window and saw Isaac caressing Rebekah. Immediately, Abimelech called for Isaac and exclaimed, "She is obviously your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" "Because I was afraid someone would kill me to get her from me," Isaac replied. "Like father, like son." Now we go to the next generation and we get Jacob, who is the liar. His name means he deceives. He steals birthright and blessing from his brother Esau, is tricked himself by his uncle with a wedding night bait and switch, which I have so many questions about, but that's for another day. But then he returns the favor with how he breeds Laban's flocks he's taken care of, and then Rachel also follows suit when she steals her father's idols. And so the favor gets returned 3 and 4 times over. And so we've gotten to the third generation, and look how much that deception has multiplied into a much bigger pattern. Then we get to the fourth generation, and things really reach a tipping point when Jacob's sons lie about Joseph's death and sell him off into slavery. And then Joseph meets Potiphar's wife, who is very insistent in her advances. And we have this poor Hebrew boy who's been sold into slavery, and then things are finally starting to look up for him, and he's presented with a very tempting opportunity. And at this point, even his genetics are fighting against him, because the pattern that has been set for him is one of deception, indiscretion when it comes to matters of sexuality. And so how hard would it have been for him to be honest and to have integrity when he's resisting these advances from Potiphar's wife? I was dialoguing with someone about this concept in a similar light and we were looking at things through the lens of how he and his fiancée had to battle ferociously to maintain their sexual integrity before they got married. I called attention to the fact that his parents had conceived him out of wedlock. And so we realized, no wonder that they had to fight tooth and nail themselves not to give in to temptation, because the impulse was already there. Another place we see this in scripture is something that's used in the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and are also that's a virtually identical passage occurs in the words of Ezekiel as well. But in Jeremiah 31, we get this, where God says, "The people will no longer quote this proverb, 'The parents have eaten sour grapes, but the children's mouths pucker at the taste.' All people will die for their own sins. The ones who eat the sour grapes will be the ones whose mouths will pucker." This proverb had apparently become commonplace in Israel, taking the logic of our Exodus passage a little bit too far, of going, "Oh, we're suffering for what our parents did, not for our own actions." Yet even this misstep of a proverb acknowledges that what we do impacts those who come after us. And then in the New Testament, we see the verse that is honestly contractually obligated to be used by any preacher on Mother's Day. But in 2 Timothy 1:5, where Paul writes, "I remember your genuine faith, for you share the faith that first filled your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I know that same faith continues strong in you." Timothy is a third generation believer, and Paul elsewhere calls him his son in the faith. And so it's not just everyday behaviors we pass on, and not just to those who are our biological descendants. Those we disciple similarly to the children we raise become like us. They learn how to pray, how to read the Bible, how to engage with the world, how to go through hard times. All these things will be picked up by them from us, even without realizing it, because the most fundamental way that we learn as humans is through imitation. As they watch you read, so they will do the same. As they hear you pray, they will mimic it. They will start to sound like you. As you treat the baristas and the wait staff when you meet together, they will do the same. And so even if we don't have kids or never will, we still influence the people around us in the family of God, especially those who are younger than us in the faith. the generations after us will feel the effects of our decisions, be they obedience or unfaithfulness. And so what should we take away from this? Well, firstly, we have to tell our stories to our children, whether they carry our physical DNA, our spiritual, or both. Because you can't expel what you won't expose. You can't extricate what you are unwilling to excavate. We have to tell our stories because not only do we get to pass on the warnings about the dangers and landmines they will otherwise stumble into blindly, but we also get to tell about what God has done in our lives. And so we can say, hey, this is what I dealt with. This is what I struggled with. And yeah, you deal with this partially because of decisions that I made when I was your age. But you also get to say, look at what God has done. And the highlights that are so joyous for us are that way precisely because of the dark moments that have preceded them and because of what we've had to overcome and what God's had to deliver us through. Secondly, we have to realize in our everyday walk, in our lives, in our actions, we have to realize our actions don't just impact ourselves. The consequences of our decisions will be felt not just in our own generation or only by those that directly follow us. Both faithfulness and iniquity multiply exponentially. And so we have to strive to walk the way of Jesus, not just for our own sake, but for our descendants as well. Ishmael was only able to be conceived because of Abraham's deception and indiscretion. And so the modern fight that we see between Jews and Muslims is a sibling rivalry that dates back thousands of years. And all the suffering and strife that has come out of that was born out of one man's indiscretion. And so you will likely never realize this side of eternity just how much weight and impact your decisions that you make will have. And so strive to make them well. Because you can also be the one who changes the trajectory of your family history. Because while iniquity multiplies three and four generations down, and like we just talked about, can carry even farther if the following generations repeat the behavior, faithfulness multiplies a thousandfold. Right. Another idea we're going to pull from a passage called the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, where Moses is kind of giving his last words to the people of Israel before he passes away and before they enter the Promised Land. And he says this fairly famous passage. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed and when you are getting up. Tie them on your hands and wear them on your foreheads as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so we are called to pass on the way of God to our families. It's meant to be the core aspect of your home. As you get up, as you lie down, as you are walking on the way, as one of the older translations puts it. Being a disciple of Jesus should be a dinner table conversation, because we have to parent well both for our biological offspring and our spiritual ones. And you might be sitting here today thinking, Riley, that ship has already sailed. My kids are grown. Some of them have gone astray. And I feel that. I feel your pain. But it's never too late to start again. And maybe what's needed to bridge the gap is having the humility to admit to them that you failed them and asking for their forgiveness and talking about the ways that you struggled when you were their age so that they can have fresh eyes for the things that they deal with and they can have better context and a more forgiving lens in which to see you. So, yeah. And lastly, because if this were all up to us, I don't know if anyone else would be completely out of luck, just me. But as with all things, our hope ultimately resides in Jesus because we have a Savior who gives us a new name. We may be born into the patterns and the habits of the generations that preceded us, but we don't have to stay there because we are adopted into the family of God. And Jesus gives us he renews us by his grace, and even though we still sin and fall short, it doesn't have to stop us, and it's not up to us. because Jesus is the one who renews our thoughts and our attitudes and our desires. He makes us into his image and part of his family. In Revelation chapter 2, he gives this statement where he says, "To everyone who is victorious, I will give a white stone, and on that stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it." And so when you follow Jesus, no longer are you defined by the story of your family of birth. No, you are a child of God, and your family history is now that of his people, who knew they weren't perfect. We just read some pretty stark examples of that. They weren't flawless. They may have been outcasts and exiles, rejected by this world, but they were faithful. And so you can say, that may have been my family story, but it doesn't have to be mine. My story is a story of David, who, even though he sinned, was a man after God's heart, and who saw giants fall, like Steve talked about earlier. My story is a story of Abraham, who, for all of his flaws, believed what God was said, and it was credited to him as righteousness, which we just saw. He can't have been righteous by his actions, and so it has to have been by his faith. You can say my story is a story of Elijah, who stood against the tide of an ungodly society and saw victory over their idols. My story is the story of the citizens and the saints of the kingdom of God, who held on to his promises and saw his faithfulness overflow in their lives. My story is that of the crucified Messiah who looked death in the eye and said, "It is finished." And this same Jesus, who rose from the grave, will give you a new name, and he makes you part of his family. He gets the final say in who you are, and his spirit lives in you, enabling you to follow his path. All because he was faithful 2,000 years ago, submitting to the will of the Father and dying on the cross as payment for sins, with his mom watching, by the way. And he did all of that so that we might be restored to a relationship with God. And his faithfulness blesses thousands of generations who come after him and are part of his family.